Well, some years ago, I was reading a brochure advertising a particular church, and in that brochure, there was a quote that I had seen several times before. It's a well-meaning quote, but I would say it's not exactly biblical. And maybe you have heard this quote also. It's made its rounds in several forms, but this is how I remember this quote. And the quote is, "My life is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to God." My life is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to God. Now, this is the kind of pithy statement that's easy to remember, and it kind of makes us feel good. It seems to make sense, right? But whenever we hear sayings, whether in a church brochure or in the culture or whatever, we always want to ask the vital question, is this statement true? And we live in a soundbite culture, and we hear lots of soundbites, and we hear lots of statements, and sometimes Christians are repeating statements that aren't really true. Our worship to God is to be with our hearts as well as with our minds, and this includes thinking biblically when it comes to feel-good quotes. Now, I would like to improve upon this quote, and my improved version is going to be the basis for my sermon. I believe a more biblical and therefore better rendition of this quote would read something like this. My life is God's gift to me, and what I do with it is God's gift to me. My life is God's gift to me, and what I do with it is God's gift to me. I want to propose this afternoon that Jesus came to redeem us to God, not just for the sake of rescuing us from hell, not just so that we can inherit heaven's joys, but Jesus came to reconcile us so that we can be made like Him. God, in reconciling the world to Himself, had an end in mind, which is to make us holy, so that we would talk and think and act and live just like Jesus. He's given us His Holy Spirit, He's given us spiritual gifts, and we are now to operate under the power of the Holy Spirit and to use those spiritual gifts, and this too is the grace of God. Now, if you were here last week, I talked about the believer's completeness in Christ, that God has done everything for us in Jesus to reconcile us to Himself, that the person who believes in Jesus is justified. They cannot add to that with their good works. They cannot improve upon the perfect work of Christ. That was last week. This week, I would like to talk about God's aim in doing so, and that aim is so that we would become just like Jesus. The holiness of the believer was not an afterthought, nor is it some kind of added bonus where God makes us complete in Christ, and He really hopes that you'll grow in holiness, but if you don't, it's no big deal. No, this was the purpose and plan of God to reconcile us to Him and to make us like Him. Now, Paul begins his letter to the church at Ephesus with this great and profound truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. This was the end that God had purposed in His saving work, And this is a process that He began in you the day that you believed. That day He not only made you complete in Christ, but that day He began that long and often arduous process of making you holy. This is one of the spiritual blessings that we see here in verse 3. Jesus redeems us and justifies us, and the process that follows that point of sanctification is that we begin to, in increasing measure, reflect God's likeness. And that transformation from unholy to holy is also a gift of God. So that's the big idea for the sermon, that quote. I'm going to demonstrate that my quote is the true one and the biblical one. They're both gifts from God. Now, what is holiness? We use this word constantly. If you read your Bible every day, you see it every day. But how would you define it? If I was to ask you, if I was to take a poll, define holy, what would you say? Some would say, well, holy means set apart. Yes, it does mean that. Some would say holy means pure. Absolutely. Some would say holy means unique. It definitely could be in some contexts. Some might even say holy means perfect or morally perfect. But as you read the Bible, defining the word holy is harder than you think. Let me give you some examples. There are holy angels, and they are holy in the sense of being without sin, and they are holy in the sense of being set apart for a divine purpose, but they're not unique. I mean, we read there are myriads and myriads and ten thousands of them. There are holy days in the Bible. If you read the Old Testament, there are holy days, meaning they are set apart days. They are holy in that they're made different than the other days. But it would be misguided to say that they were morally pure days. And there were holy instruments that we see in the use of the tabernacle and temple, meaning that they are set apart for divine use. There was nothing special about the metal that it was crafted from, like the tongs that take the incense and put it on the altar, but they are set apart for God, which makes them holy. And when God calls Israel a holy nation, we know He's not giving us an assessment of their moral condition. You see, there's a lot of moving parts with this thing called holy. What does it mean? What does it mean when God purposes us to be holy? Well, to simplify matters just for this teaching, I want us to think of holiness as being made like God. Being made to be like God. God is holy. God is holy in all of His attributes. And everything He does is holy. When it describes God's anger, it's a holy anger. When it describes God's justice, it is a holy justice, and when it describes God's love, it is a holy love. He is holy, and everything He does is holy. And that perfection of divine holiness took on human flesh and became one of us. And if you ever desired to know what would it look like for a person to be 100% perfectly holy, we have the one and only example in Jesus. Jesus showed us what a perfect and holy human being looks like. And through the new birth, through your conversion, that same spirit of holiness is planted in all who believe. So you and I possess the presence of God upon conversion. That means God is within us. We possess the holiness of God within us. And what God is doing for us in Christ is making us holy like Him from the inside out. Now, I need to be super clear here because there's lots of cults and false teachings, and they take some of these ideas and they warp and they twist them, and I want to make sure you're hearing the right things here. I do not mean we become like God in the sense that Joseph Smith taught that faithful Mormons can be worshipped someday and have their own universe. If you don't know, that's part of Mormon doctrine. I do not mean we become holy in the sense of the word of faith prosperity gospel that teaches we are all little gods running around and we can command things to happen in the name of Jesus. So we are to run around as we, if we are little gods and order things around in our lives to either happen or not happen. What I do mean is that God is shaping us and forming us to become like Him in the sense that when we think and speak and act and live, it is to be a reflection of the Holy God who redeemed us. This is the purpose of God in Christ for you. In fact, the only reason that God keeps you on this earth after conversion is because He's doing a work in you to conform you to His image. God is making you like Jesus so that as the years go by, you should become more and more like Him. So how does this happen? How does He do this? Well, there are two theological terms I want you to know for the sake of our discussion. This might be review for some of you. This will be new to some of you also. Monergistic and synergistic. These are theological terms that have to do with our salvation, and I will explain. Monergistic is the combination of two words, mono, which means one, and ergon, which means to work. So one work. And when we say salvation is monergistic, we mean it is a work that God accomplishes by Himself. So our justification in Christ is a monergistic work by God. He accomplishes it. He doesn't do part of it and we do part of it. He does all of it. He does it alone. He does it apart from any other agent. And I could give you a bunch of texts, but for the sake of time, I will just give you one. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is telling the Ephesian believers that they were dead, and they were children of wrath, and they were under the power of the devil, in verses 1 through 3. And then he says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So all of these actions that are taking place in this passage are actions done by God. This is a monergistic event. We're the dead ones, by the way. We're the ones who are spiritually dead, and God is doing all of these things. It continues in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So you have this Ephesian church. They heard the preaching of the gospel. They believed in Christ, God changed them inwardly, and Paul writes a letter to them talking about the mechanics of their salvation. This is what God did for you. You were dead, and God made you alive. This is their conversion story, this is your conversion story. You weren't sick, you weren't spiritually sleepy, you weren't in a coma, you didn't need a helping hand. It says you were dead to the things of God, and God made you alive. And back to my point, this is a monergistic work, meaning He does it all. It's not a joint effort. And some of you might want to object and say, yes, but I believed. But according to Ephesians, you believed because he made you alive. So that's our first term, monergistic, by God alone. But then there's another work that God does that is synergistic, and this is soon, which means with, and ergon, which means to work. And this means a cooperation, a working together. So God makes you spiritually alive and causes you to be saved. That's a monergistic work. But from that moment on, it becomes a synergistic work where you and God are in cooperation in this process of you becoming holy. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, do you see what's happening here? God's commanding you to work out your salvation. He's not saying work for it. That's what the cults all teach. That it's something to be earned. It's crystal clear that's not the case. But it's to work out, meaning you are acting upon the work that God has done within you. So God converts the heart. He gives you his Holy Spirit. And you are to now work that out, meaning you are to exercise that spiritual life. So what he's saying here is get to work because God is at work. It's a synergistic arrangement. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, and this is all I came up with. Forgive me. If you have a better one, please give it to me later. Do you remember those old school treadmills? Not the ones you turn on and it goes and it's running and you just sort of have to hop on while it's running, and if you make a mistake, it could knock you right off because it's constantly running, right? Those are the modern treadmills. But the old school treadmills, you had to get on there and you had to start walking. And as you're walking on that belt, it starts moving. And the faster you move your legs, the more the belt starts moving. And if you stop, if you get off, the belt is going to stop. So the process of holiness is kind of like this. You are working, and God is working, and through this comes a gradual change of conforming you to the image of Christ. So it's not all God doing this work. It's not all you doing this work. You are in cooperation with each other, and this growing in holiness is a joint effort, a synergistic kind of arrangement. Now, notice what it says in verse 13. This is what God is doing. It says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So that means that the desire you have to obey, the will, and the effort you put forth to obey, the work, is the activity of God in you. He is accomplishing his work in you while you carry out his will. I mean, why else do you ever desire to do good? Why do you have a desire to pray or to read your Bible or to know God or to give to missions or to reach out to your neighbor? Why do you get frustrated when you sin? Why do you grieve? Why are those things happening? Well, because God is at work in you. And you are to act upon that work of God in you. And that's why Paul says, work out that salvation. Work it out. Just to give you a graphic, you have monergistic, which is what happens at conversion. And from the point of conversion all the way until your death, you have a synergistic arrangement. God gives us holy affections, and these are affections that come from God, that keep us doing the work of God. The work of God in us compels us to continue with God. But we are commanded over and over to act upon those desires. That's why you have all these commandments about obeying God and the gospel. So God's grace is not merely limited to this act of conversion where He gives you grace to believe and then you're left on your own, but rather He puts His Spirit within you and that gives you the drive and the desire to live for Him. This process is called sanctification. You have a day of conversion, you believe the gospel, and that moment until you die is called sanctification, which means God is making you more and more holy. Because He's done a saving work in you, you are a new creation, and your heart's desire is now to glorify God. But you don't always do that, do you? We'll talk about that a little bit later. You don't always do it, but you have a desire to do it. The desire's there. And because you fail and it goes against the Spirit within you, you grieve when you fail to do it. So this is the Christian experience. Salvation puts us on a different course, and that course is now to become like the one who saved us. Now, the fact that God does this at all is astonishing. I mean, if you think about what an act of divine kindness this would be for God to make you like Him. I mean, if God is the greatest and most wonderful, beautiful, righteous, glorious, majestic being where every perfection is found in Him, then it would be the greatest of all graces to make you like Him. It's like a king who has mercy on a slave and he sets his love upon this worthless, undeserving slave and he makes him his son. But he doesn't stop there. Adoption is not the end of that story. It's the beginning. Because what the king will do is conform that former slave to a life that reflects his new royal family. So he doesn't allow his now son to wear rags and dig through garbage. He doesn't allow his son to be unkempt or to be uncouth or offensive. Rather, the king teaches this son over time how to live as a reflection of the king. And that is just as much an act of grace as the adoption was. So God's benefits don't stop in giving you heaven. He makes you into a person whose home is heaven, who belongs in heaven. A person who strives in all that you do to bring heaven on earth. And I ask again, how does He do this? Well, it is a synergistic work, meaning you are involved in the process. And as I already said, it's God's work in you that gives you the will to pursue this divine goal. You see how this is working out. Now, you might say, well, if you saw me the other day, you would not see a picture of holiness. And I can relate to that. But holiness is a process. In fact, the whole process is like a demolition project that God is doing on you. I think many of us picture growing in holiness as God doing a building work, that you are a work of construction. You provide the raw materials he has to work with, and he's creating holiness by adding to you. So he gives you this experience over here, and he adds that teaching over there, and he adds some more faith over here, and he sprinkles in a few trials over there, and like putting clay on a sculpture, he is adding. But I'm convinced it is quite the opposite of that. God is not building you up. He is tearing you down. God's work of making you holy is not a work of addition. It's a work of subtraction. You know how before you remodel a home, what do? This house needs a lot of work. What do? You get in there and you start knocking down walls and smashing cabinets, and you're doing a demolition work. That's the fun part. There's the demo work, and you just start taking all this stuff out. It doesn't belong there anymore. And that's the work that God is doing in you. It is a work of demolition. He's removing what belongs to your former self. But he's not demolishing you and building something in your place, like you would think with a remodel. In this case, what is completed and perfect is already within the broken down and the battered, which is you. So God's demo work is meant to reveal the completed and the perfect that is already there, which is the new creation. His life in you increases as you decrease. You don't get more of God as you grow in holiness. You just get less of you. God is tearing you down because you are the one who hinders the growth. And when I say you, I mean your former self, your flesh, that corruptible part of us. You are the greatest obstacle to your holiness. Now you might say, wait a second, Pastor, you just got done convincing us that we work together and I work with God to make me holy, and that is still true. But the work that you're involved in is a work of dying to yourself. The way you become holy is dying to yourself and continually submitting your will to God. And for you to become holy, the fallen part of you, which is what the Bible calls the flesh, must be destroyed, must be rendered impotent. When you were born again, God gave you a new heart and He gave you His Holy Spirit, and that means you have God within you, guiding you and leading you and directing you and convicting you. And the battle now comes when the remaining fallen part of you suspends, interrupts, complicates, and hinders that internal holiness from shining forth and being revealed. Don't you find yourself hindering the work of God sometimes? Have you not found that you are the greatest hindrance to your own holiness? Why do I keep saying that? Why do I keep thinking that? Why do I keep doing that? It's like what Paul said in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Maybe you can relate. I hope so. And what God does through your various experiences and trials and all the rest is to weaken the flesh so that it will not totally prevent the work that God is doing in you. There's a famous story about a time when Michelangelo was working on his sculpture of David. And it is said that the Pope visited him and asked him how he can take a big block of marble and create such a masterpiece. And Michelangelo said in response, "I just chip away everything that doesn't look like David." In the same way, the process of conforming you to the image of Christ involves God chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Now, I don't mean to say God is tearing you down in the sense of He's tearing down your personality or your unique characteristics. I'm not saying He's tearing down those things that make you you. It's not like Buddhism, when nirvana is reached, when you just become one drop in this vast divine ocean and lose all individuality. God made you in a certain way that is unlike anyone else, and that good design will remain. What I do mean in Him tearing you down is that He is freeing you from the confines of the flesh so that you can become more like He is. He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. This is why there are so many texts that call you to deny yourself, die to yourself, put sin to death. In fact, the entire Christian life is one of putting these things behind you. Consider just a few examples. Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul says, put those things to death. Romans 8:13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Galatians 5:24, "All those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, if you really want to understand this concept, read the whole chapter of Romans 6. I'll give you just a sampling of it, but really the whole chapter is about this. He goes on to describe what God has done for you. He has made you righteous by faith alone. But when he gets into chapter 6, we have a responsibility, and that is to kill the sin that remains. Romans 6:12 to 13, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." There is that cooperative work. Now, the cults get this wrong where they say, yes, yes, you must do this so that you're justified before God. And it's backwards. You're justified, it's Romans 3 through 5. Now, our duty, this synergistic work is, we are to live in relationship with God, which means that old stuff has got to go. So this is our duty, to die to self, which means to die to that part of you that is still in opposition to God. There is a part of you that is resisting the will of God and wants to do your own will, and that is what the Bible calls the flesh, and that is what we are to put to death. I want to stress again that, like we saw last week, the righteousness that you have comes from Jesus, and you cannot improve upon that. Your standing before God is always as good as it possibly can be because it's the same standing as Jesus. He gives you His righteousness. He takes away all of your sin. And if you were to die a moment after you were converted, you would be already fit for heaven. If you believed the gospel and you were hit by a truck and died instantly, you are already fit for heaven because it's about what Christ has done for you. But if you are converted, meaning you are a new creation, you are fit for heaven, and the only thing that hinders you from the full expression of walking in holiness is the remnants of your old self, the flesh. Those rogue desires that are contrary to the will of God. And God wants to free you from that. He wants to free you from that for your joy, but He wants to free you from that so that He is made known in this dark and broken world. Now, this might sound scary. Holy, God's calling us to be holy, and you look at your life and you say, I don't see a lot of consistent holiness, but let me just give you a couple of examples of maybe what God has done in your heart. Maybe you're driving on the freeway and someone cuts you off, and your former reaction would have been a lot of cursing and maybe a particular hand gesture out the window. And now you're upset, but you go to God and you submit yourself to Him and you think, I'm going to pray for this person who just cut me off. And I'm going to pray that God would help me to get my emotions under control. What is that called? That's holiness. You submitting to God instead of submitting to your flesh, that's holiness. Or let's say you have a boss who is a perfectionist and nothing you can do will satisfy her, and she is just making your life hard, and it would be so satisfying to be talking trash with the other employees about her. But instead, you refrain from that, and God gives you a burden for this woman, and you think, what a miserable life she must live if she's this difficult in all of these relationships, and no one likes her, and you pray for her, and you seek opportunities to bless her, even when she doesn't do good to you. What do you call that? That's a little glimpse of holiness. That's a little glimpse of the Spirit of God coming through. Now, do you always act like that? No. In fact, if you have ever responded in that way, it probably took you a very long time to get to that place. And our repeated failing is also part of this process. I want to encourage you, when you fail and you grieve and you realize what you should have done, that's also part of this process of God at work in you. It's like when a toddler is learning to walk and he takes a couple steps and falls over and takes another step and falls over the other way. So in our walk with God, we do the same. And the Scripture says that when we sin, meaning we don't conform ourselves to the will of God, God is such a loving Father that He will correct us and He will write us on the correct path and get us back on course. Notice what it says in Hebrews 12:10. He says, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good." Why? That we may share His holiness. So if you sin in some way and you just feel awful about it and you just feel, you grieve and you feel like, I don't even want to pray because I feel like God's mad at me, that's the chastening hand of God that's keeping you on the right course. I mean, you need to repent and go to God. But what I'm saying is the reason that you grieve like that is because God is chastening you so that you will get on the path again of righteousness. God wants us to be holy because holiness is freedom. The reason God is doing this work in you is not because He likes to watch you squirm and He likes to set up standards you can't reach, but He wants to free you from keeping yourself in the center of your universe, because that is a place of misery and bondage. And He wants you to walk in the liberty of having God in the center of all things. And that holiness that comes out of you produces joy and freedom. Second Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." One of the reasons Jesus came and died for us was to free us from the bondage of ourselves. And holiness is freedom. Now, the world depicts holiness as boring, which is what you would expect. Anytime heaven is pictured, it is a place of isolation and boredom. But the devil is a liar, and he has convinced people that being holy is equal to being miserable. And what does the world promote instead as freedom? Sin. Do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want, and that is freedom. And that is a lie, because that is slavery. In fact, just came to my mind as I was saying this. In the parking lot of Super A, there's a big bus that's parked there for some casino. And I think it's a meeting place where people can drive and park there and take this bus that will take them to the casino. And there's a big slogan on the side of the bus that says, "Freedom awaits you." Whatever name of the casino it is. And that's how the world distorts things. Freedom is going and gambling. That's freedom. Of course, they don't show the broken lives and the thrice divorced man who can't seem to get a hold of his gambling problem, and he's ruined countless lives because of it. Freedom is holiness. I like this quote by John Piper. He says, "True freedom comes when what we want to do is exactly the same as what we ought to do." True freedom comes when what we want to do is exactly the same as what we ought to do. And that's aligning your will with the will of God. Now, the religious man who does not have the Spirit of God knows what he ought to do, but he hates it. Yeah, I should probably go to church. I should probably read the Bible. I should probably pray. I should probably abstain from lust. And there's all these things he thinks he ought to do, but that's miserable to him. They may do it. Some people do that for the sake of their religion, but they don't love those things. But God is in the process of making you love those things which He loves. He wants to make you love the things that He loves. And this is the work that God is doing in you. And it is a work of holiness. And holiness produces freedom. No longer encumbered by the desires of the flesh that oppose your Creator. This was God's plan from the beginning. So if I may revisit our quote one last time, I changed it even once again to personalize it for you. Your life is God's gift to you, and what you do with it is God's gift to you. What God is doing in you today through all of the ups and downs and the trials and triumphs of life is making you and forming you to be like Jesus. He's chipping away everything in you that does not look like Him. And this too is God's gift, and it is for your good and for His glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You that You would love us so intimately that You would train us to walk with You, that You would take us by the hand, and that You would cause us to walk in Your ways, and gradually over time, hate the things that You hate, and love the things that You love. And while this is a process that we are all in various places, we look to You, and I trust it is our heart's desire to become like You. Thank You for this wonderful gift, Lord. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the Holy Spirit, who is God with us and in us, so that we may grow in holiness and be like You. Amen. I have an announcement to make, and I wrote down some notes so I wouldn't forget certain things. So after many months of prayer and counsel and reflection upon my life and ministry and family and all that, my family and I have decided next summer we are going to move to Boise, Idaho. Now, I love Fillmore. I love our church family here. We've been here 13 years, and it's been wonderful. But there have been several factors in our decision-making, which I will share with you. When we came to Fillmore in 2011, the elders told us the pay was kind of part-time. It was listed as a part-time position, and they said, if you want to get a job, please do. And so I had a watch hobby that turned into a business and had no idea that it would become so successful as it has. And to the point where for the last few years I have not needed to take a salary from the church. It's really been something, you know, Scripture says God does above and beyond all we can ask or imagine, and that was certainly one of those instances. But I'll back up for a sec. So I think I have two spiritual gifts. One, I think the Lord has given me the spiritual gift of teaching, and the other, I think, is giving. I have great joy to give. I consider it a ministry of mine, and I like to do it a lot. And God has given me a lot of resources to use for that, and I'm so thankful. But living in California has really hindered that, because we find ourselves in the highest tax bracket now. 47% of what the business makes goes to the government. So California gets 10%, and that could even go up to 13%. And so that got my wheels turning and wondering, well, if we move to a state that was small business friendly, which there are a handful of those, what would these numbers look like? And so my wife made a spreadsheet and built all these numbers out, and it prayerfully laboring over this to what, like, wow, if we just crossed a border into one of these other states and had the business there, we could save $100,000 a year, and that's going to increase as the business grows. And I would rather give $100,000 to the Beast family in Kenya than to the state of California. So that's one reason that we think it's wise to make this move. Another contributing factor And I've loved being a pastor here for 13 years. I think the Lord has blessed me tremendously. It really stretches a man when you really have to depend on him every week, because public speaking is just not your comfort zone. And God has really just blessed me in that whole area, and I'm so thankful to him. But I don't see pastoral ministry as my permanent calling. So I'm not leaving to go to another church in Idaho. There's not another church that is bigger and better that caught my eye, and I think, oh, I really want to, you know, climb up some kind of success ladder in ministry. I really want to use my gift in the church. I want to teach. I want to lead Bible studies. I want to disciple. I just don't have a desire to be in leadership anymore. I don't have a desire to be the pastor anymore. Doesn't mean I'm going to give up today. I mean, I'm going to carry this through until we're gone. But it says in 1 Timothy 3, the one who aspires to the office of overseer desires a good thing. And so there's got to be a desire there. And my desire lately is I want to be part of the church, and I want to sit with my family, and I want to sit under the Word of God, and I want to teach in the church as God allows it. I want Him to give me opportunity to teach. But that's really my desire these days. Charles Spurgeon once said to his seminary students, if you can do anything other than pastoral ministry, then you should do it. And his point was, God is looking for men to lead churches who can't do anything else. This is what I was made for, and I'm going to carry this thing until I die. And you know, I just find, like, I enjoy running a business. I have a lot of joy in what I'm doing, and I don't feel like I'm one of those guys that if I don't continue in pastoral ministry, I'm going to die. I want to continue to teach in the church. I look forward to being part of a church. I just don't want to wear the mantle of pastor anymore. And I've talked to other men. I've talked to other pastors. I have freedom in Christ to do that. Like, I really do. I have. There's not something that constrains me that says, no, you must do this and this alone. And I take joy in that freedom that I have. And there's some other sort of secondary, tertiary things that were in our consideration. We want to live somewhere where we can see our kids grow up and they can actually afford to live there. And so that's kind of something that we've always been thinking ahead and wondering, wow, can our kids even stay in Southern California? We also have friends in Boise. We have family in the state of Idaho. My daughter Erica lives there. My three grandchildren are there. So this is not something that I just sort of came up with in a week or two. I mean, I really have spent hundreds of hours in thought and prayer over what this kind of decision would mean and if this is the right decision, and really wrestled with these things for a long time. And it's very bittersweet for me, because as I tell you this, I have hope for the future, but I also feel a sense of loss. I feel a sense of loss, like this is my spiritual family for so many years now, and I'm just not going to see you every week anymore. So I want to leave on a very positive note, and I'm excited about the future. I'm excited for this church for the future, because I am eager to see who the Lord is going to raise up to be the pastor of this church. There are men who are gifted in teaching and shepherding, and they are those kinds of guys I described earlier who just said, I have to do this. I can't do anything else. This is what I was made for. And I want to see one of those men chosen by our elders to come here and minister here indefinitely. And a man who can take you further than I think I can take you, a man who can be very committed to your spiritual growth, very committed to the city of Fillmore. And so I will end with a few prayer requests and something just to keep in mind in the weeks to come. Please pray for my family that as we start this new chapter of our lives, that we would be plugged into the right church and in the right circles, that I could continue to use my gift in the church locally. Pray for the elders who will begin searching and interviewing pastoral candidates. This can be a very long process, or it can be a very short process. When I came to this church, it was very quick, but talking with other men who have gone through these pastoral searches, sometimes it can take a year. So just be in prayer that the elders would have success and discernment in raising up, choosing the right person. Pray also for the unity of this church, that we would continue to grow together in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, to the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church is about Jesus, you know. God raises up pastors, he removes them, he moves them around here and there, but one thing is the constant, and that is it's about Jesus. And so I'm excited for another man to come and to exercise his spiritual gifts among you and to lead you, and I think we can all be encouraged and have hope for the future. So I love you all. Thank you. If you have questions, feel free to come talk to me, email me, call me, whatever. I'd love to talk to you. And please stand for our closing benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.